In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is addressing a problem in the Corinthian church, a different problem from the one he's addressed in the first four chapters. It may be that he heard about both problems from those who were from the house of Chloe, but whether he heard it from Chloe or from somebody else, Paul knows that there is a problem of immorality in the first church of Corinth. It's common knowledge, he says. Everybody knows it, and nobody's doing anything about it. And yet these Corinthians are spiritually proud. They think they're more spiritual than other people, perhaps because they have certain spiritual gifts. Well, Paul deals with that problem here in chapter 5. Listen to his treatment of the problem in the New International Version. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who's doing this? Even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit, and I've already passed judgment on the one who's doing this, just as if I were present. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I'm present with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written you in another letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Well, this is awesome teaching. How many churches do you know that practice this, that apply this, that actually have church discipline? I've heard it said that in America, at least, affluent America, it's harder to join the average service club like Rotary or Kiwanis, Lions Club. We have a lot of clubs like that. It's harder to join one of them than it is to join the average church in the average town. In America, some of those clubs, like the Rotary Club, if you miss three meetings in a row, they'll put you out of the club. I belonged to the Rotary for a short time when I was a pastor years ago, and they kicked me out because I missed more than three meetings, and I wasn't really taking a very active part in the service of the service organization. Well, how many churches would put you out if you missed 3 weeks in a row, or if you didn't carry your weight and become part of the solution rather than just continuing to be always part of the problem? There are churches in America, they won't take you off the rolls when you die. And there's no way they'd ever trim their membership rolls. It's typical in America to have perhaps 2,000 members in your church and maybe 350 in attendance. What is the ratio of people who are attending and actively involved in your church to the membership of the church? Well, there are many ways we could illustrate the fact that the church is not the strong power for God in the world that it's supposed to be. And there are many reasons for that. Well, we have one right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. No discipline, no church discipline. In the body of Christ today, there are so many groups that are considered parachurch groups, and many wonderful things are happening through the parachurch ministries, as we call them. meaning ministries alongside the church, not really part of the church, but a supplement and a complement perhaps to the church. Frankly, I believe the reason why we have these parachurch groups is because the church doesn't recognize its role in the world. If the church were doing what it's supposed to be doing, parachurch ministries wouldn't be necessary. But so much of what God is doing in the world, really doing in the world, is being done by parachurch groups because the church just simply will not come to understand its purpose, its nature, its function, and its purpose in the world. And so God wants these things done, and he raises up parachurch groups through whom he can do them. But one of the things about the parachurch groups sometimes is that they're structured in such a way that there's no accountability. In some cases in America, we have ministries that receive millions and millions and millions of dollars per week. And some of these parachurch ministries will say to the church, what we do with all that money is none of your business because we're not a church. And they will even say to the government, what we do with that money is none of your business because we are a religious organization. And when you get right down to it, what they do with those millions of dollars is nobody's business but their own. And maybe just a very few people, maybe even only one man, decides what's going to be done with all that money and has no accountability. And before long, you have scandal. And you even have court indictments and prison sentences handed out because there was no accountability. There was no discipline. Well, that's not God's plan. God's plan is here in 1 Corinthians 5. Now, it sounds harsh, but just remember this. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the parent-child relationship. In the Proverbs, it says, if you love your child, you will discipline your child. If you love your child, you'll use the rod. Now, if you don't discipline your child, the Proverbs say, it's because you hate your child. You discipline your child and you deliver his soul from hell. You just let him have his own way and he goes to hell on a bobsled. He goes right to perdition and destruction because you won't love him enough to discipline him. Now, the same truth can be applied to church discipline. Do you really love the church? Do you love the Lord's kingdom, the place of his abode? The church is the habitation of God. It's his address. It's where he lives. His people are like living stones in this building Paul's been talking about in chapter 3 here of this same letter. Do you love his church? Do you think he loves his church? Do you care about the purity and the power of the church? Because the two go hand in hand. If the church isn't pure, it won't be powerful. If it's going to be the power that God wants it to be, it's got to be pure. Now, does that purity have to be maintained, or does it just happen? When Jesus gave that beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, he really said, blessed are the catharized in heart. The Greek word is katharsis. It's like in psychology they use this term. They say when you just blow up and let out all the bitterness and anger and things that are in your mind that shouldn't be there, they call that a catharsis. It's sort of as if you have catharized your brain and let out all the bitterness and anger and things that shouldn't be there. When you have surgery, certain kinds of surgery, you have to be catharized because the body waste have to come out of your body, or otherwise you'll become very ill with something like uremic poisoning. If the waste don't come out of your body, you're in big trouble. And so if your bodily functions are temporarily suspended, you have to be catharized. Well, that's the word that Jesus used when he said, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who are catharized in their heart. To be pure in heart, you have to let out of your heart all the things that are in your heart that shouldn't be there. Now, if that's true of the individual church member, that's true of the church. The church must be catharized of its impurity in order to be pure. We're not just naturally pure. Purity has to be maintained. Jesus used another example in his teachings in the Gospels that sounds so severe. Remember he said, if your eye is leading you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. If your foot is leading you into sin, cut it off. It's better that your body should be maimed and go to heaven than for your body to be unmaimed, but go right into hell. Now that's an awesome teaching. It's the principle, again, of church discipline. It's the principle of amputation. Many times in war, someone will be told, your leg has turned gangrenous, you have gangrene. Now, in order to save your life, we must take the leg. That happens in war frequently. And even though it's severe, it's terribly severe. If you really want to save the person's life, you have to take the leg or the arm. That is sometimes literally true. In order to preserve the life, to preserve the whole body, sometimes one member has to be amputated. Now, that same principle applies in church discipline. If the church is the body, and Jesus says that, and Paul will say that when we get to chapter 12 of this letter, are you going to let one member of that body defile the whole body, make the whole body sick? Or in love for the body, in love for Christ, in love for God, and even out of love for that member, wouldn't it be more loving to apply this principle of amputation or church discipline? 2 Corinthians is written as a sequel to 1 Corinthians, and by the time 2 Corinthians is written, there's been some response to these things that Paul is telling them to do here in chapter 5. And if you read 2 Corinthians in chapter 2, you'll discover that Paul is saying, now take this man back into your body, lest he be swallowed up with sorrow. Take him back and forgive him and restore him. When you study church discipline in the scripture, the motivation for church discipline, the purpose of church discipline, is always ultimately the restoration of the one who has fallen into sin. The purpose of church discipline is not just to punish the offender, it's to restore the offender. In Matthew 18, the Lord gave this instruction, if a brother is trespassed against you, first you go to him, and you confront him with his sin against you, and your objective when you do that is that you might gain your brother. Now, if he won't hear you, get a witness or two, and take them with you and confront him again, and your objective in this second attempt is that you might gain your brother. And then if he won't hear you and your witnesses, then it reaches a point where it says, tell it to the whole church and treat him as a heathen and a publican. Now, that sounds awesome. That sounds so severe. But what's the purpose of it? That you might gain the brother. Because if he really is a spiritual person, then he will confess his sin. He will repent of his sin. He'll turn away from his sin. He'll be restored to the place from which he's fallen, and you have gained your brother. Now, if he's not a brother, if he's just a wolf in sheep's clothing, and Jesus told us that's possible, well, then maybe he'll depart asunder from you, and you treat him as a heathen and a publican because, in fact, that's what he is. But if he is a brother, if she is a sister, if their faith is real, if their experience is real, and they've temporarily lost their perspective, like the prodigal son, they've gone out into the hog pens of this world, but that doesn't make them a hog. You owe it to them, out of love for them, to confront and to discipline, because if they're really a son, as it says in Luke 15, verse 17, the prodigal son came to himself. They will come to themselves, which means they will realize, I'm not a hog just because I'm in the hog pen. I'm a son, I'm a child of God, and I belong in the Father's house. I will arise and go to my Father's house. They will be restored. That's the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is to restore the person who has fallen. The motivation for church discipline is love for the one who's fallen, that they might be restored. But beyond that, the purpose and the motivation for church discipline is love for God and for his church. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the glory of the church, the witness of the church in the world, the purity of the church, all these things are part of the motivation and purpose for church discipline. And if we fail to apply church discipline, it's almost as if we're making a statement that we care for none of these things. We don't really care about what glorifies God or Christ. We don't care about the witness of the church and the world corporately. We don't even care for the one who is fallen. We don't love them enough to see them restored and to see them forsake this sin and confess it and repent of it. It's so important that we emphasize those principles. It's also very important that we make this clear. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. The only sin that isn't forgiven is the sin of unbelief, in my opinion. The sin of unbelief is the only sin that isn't forgiven. The sin that's being focused here, in my opinion, is the perpetual sin. Not just a person who did something, a person who's doing something. If you know that the chairman of your elders, or the chairman of your deacons, or the chairman of your board, or some outstanding leader in your church is having an affair, and it's common knowledge, and you're not doing anything about it, I believe that's a repudiation of what the Scripture teaches about the nature and the function and the purpose of the church. If you have a love for God and for Christ and for the church, and if you have a love for the person who is fallen, that should motivate you to apply church discipline. It may make you look like the bad guy. People may just be appalled. But if God knows your heart of hearts, and He knows the motive of your heart, and He knows your purpose in applying church discipline, then I believe ultimately you'll be vindicated. And that one who has fallen will be the one that will love you the most, because you cared enough to care front, to effect an intervention into the fallen state of this believer. That's why Paul says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of salvation. The King James says, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you love a person enough to effect that kind of an intervention, so that ultimately, with eternity's values in view, they may be saved spiritually, even if they have to experience some destruction in the flesh? In connection with these principles and motivations, I like the way Paul uses this illustration in verse 6. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough until it permeates the whole loaf of bread? That's what he's saying. And he's saying, get rid of that old yeast, that old leaven, that you may be a new batch without leaven, as you really are. That's what you are, he says. Now see that you maintain that. And he says, this is serious business, folks. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's keep the feast, meaning the celebration of the Lord's table, with no leaven, of malice and wickedness, but with the leaven of sincerity and truth, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now, having stated those principles, Paul tells us that this letter we call 1 Corinthians was not really his first letter to the Corinthians. There are many letters apparently written by the Apostle Paul that we don't have, and here's a reference to one of them. Verse 9, I have written to you in a letter and told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, we don't have that letter. And as Paul clarifies what he meant in that lost letter to the Corinthians, he says, when I wrote to you and told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean the people in this world who are immoral, or greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Why, if that were the case, you'd have to go out of the world. And we know from studying the Gospel of John, Chapter 17, that the Lord never meant for us to withdraw from the world. The Lord said in that great high priestly prayer, Father, don't take them out of the world, because as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Just keep them from the evil. But I've sent them and I've stationed them in the world. Don't take them out of the world. Now, Paul lets us know here that in a previous letter of some sort, he had instructed them not to associate with immoral people, but he didn't mean the people of this world who are immoral. In other words, we are supposed to associate with the people of this world who are immoral. Now, that may come as a shock to you. You may not even like it, You may refuse to do it, but remember this. Jesus sent us into the world in exactly the same way that the Father sent him into the world. Did he associate with immoral people? Of course he did. And he was not a wet blanket to them. They were the people from whom he seemed to get his greatest response when he preached the gospel. How are you going to preach the gospel to sinners if you don't have any contact with sinners? Jesus is referred to as the friend of sinners. Do you have any sinners that are friends? Do you associate with immoral people at all? That doesn't mean that you're one with them in their immorality. And of course, this is a place of great danger. Jesus said, I'm sending you like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. Shepherds used to live in dread and fear of the coyote that would come in and tear up the sheep. Jesus said in two places, I'm sending you into the world, and when I do, I'm sending you into a place of great danger. One place he said, like sheep in the midst of a pack of wolves. Another place he said, like lambs, little innocent lambs in the midst of a pack of wolves. That's a place of great danger. And you have to have a lifeline with the shepherd, of course, but that's where he wants us to be. You are the salt of the earth, he said. Well, the salt can't have its effect if it never comes out of the salt shaker. Salt in the salt shaker doesn't season food. Salt in the salt shaker doesn't give people life. Salt in the salt shaker doesn't preserve from corruption. It doesn't do anything. It just sits there in the salt shaker. And that's the way a lot of believers are, I'm afraid. We're supposed to be out there in the world. We're supposed to be like lights shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people, right in the midst of them. If you think of a chandelier with thousands of candles on it, that's the way a lot of our super churches are today. Where are those candles really needed? Out there where it's dark. Take one of those candles out into some dark corner of the world. It gives so much more light. I've visited some of the primitive cultures of this world, and I've been amazed when you get out into the jungle where there are no city lights, no street lights, no lights of any description, how dark it is. You can't see your hand in front of your face. Well, a light certainly has more significance out there than it does on a chandelier with a couple of thousand other lights, doesn't it? You see, Paul is saying here, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the people of this world. But I am telling you this. If somebody calls himself a brother, but he's sexually immoral, or greedy, or an idolater, or a slanderer, or a drunkard, or a swindler, don't even eat with such a man. Why is that so? If a man is professing to be a believer, and his lifestyle is not what it ought to be, don't associate with him, because people will know. People always know, sooner or later, the way a person is. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them ultimately. Well, if they see you associate with that professing brother who is not living the life he's supposed to be living, that he's professing to live, they'll think you're just as phony as he is. And they'll identify your witness with his witness. See, we're supposed to be lights in the midst of the crookedness and the perversion. But we are supposed to be lights. It's harder to go and be among worldly people than it is not to go. If when you go, you're different. If when you go, you really are salt and you really are light. That's a tough assignment. That isn't easy. It isn't easy to go there and be different. Not laugh at the jokes. Perhaps carry a potato chip around at a cocktail party. That's not easy. But that's what we're commanded to do. But the purpose for being there is to be different, to be a witness, to point them to Christ. So don't even associate with someone who claims that that's what they're doing, and they're not really doing it. Or their phony witness will be identified with yours and yours with theirs, and people will think you're just as phony as they are. So don't associate with professing believers who are living in sin and immorality, but don't withdraw from this world of sinful people, because we're sent out there among them to be witnesses, to be a candle on a candlestick. Let your light shine that they may see your good works and then be pointed to God and to Christ. Well, all of these things are involved in the church discipline that's taught and given to us as a blueprint here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And all of that's wrapped up in this closing sentence. All of these are the reasons why Paul says, "Expel the wicked man from your assembly."